Sermon, and all God's people said, especially Mike up here. He's sitting right here, so it's going to keep me in line. No, you're not.
I love sitting up.
No, you're good. So, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that it has arrived in part in the island of Goodenough in Papua New Guinea. Lord, thank you for the Word of God that is being memorized and read in Pakistan. And thank you, Lord, right here for the Word of God. We just pray that you would use it in our hearts. And we thank you for today. We invite and declare our total need and allegiance to you. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the question this morning is, what if you told someone, I don't think you can believe. I think we heard that Bruce Wilkinson say that one time about someone. And in his perspective, if we have not experienced the forgiveness of God for our sins, that we probably can't believe. We can't come to faith in Christ. So I have five reasons why this doesn't work. There, five reasons why people don't receive Jesus as their Savior. I don't know all of this, but I want us to look at the scriptures and think about people who don't know Christ. We've been praying for people who are unsaved. They matter to us. In fact, I don't know about you, but I am consumed with that all the time. I can go to the store and see someone, and I'm not God. And God says that he knows those who belong to him. So I know that's true, and I'm not the judge, and I'm not the one who determines that. But it still is what we think about all the time. Is that person ready to go to heaven? Is that person saved? Does that person believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? So here are some reasons why I think people haven't received Christ as their Savior. The first one is that they don't see themselves as a bad person. I think that's a really big deal in our culture. And I think I'm not mocking or putting down Mr. Rogers, but I think he taught children for many, many years that I love you just the way you are. You're good just the way you are. And then we're not in prison somewhere, and we don't have our mugshot up in the post office, so we really don't think of ourselves as that bad. There are lots of people who are way worse than I am. So the Bible tells us about people, about human beings, and the first thing is that before what we call the fall of man, in Genesis chapter 3, man was there, Adam and Eve were there, and I think they were in a state of innocence. They were free from sin at that point in their life, but their character was short of holiness. And I believe that man is made in the image of God, and he possesses the complete personality and the capacity to make moral decisions. And Adam and Eve both chose to rebel against God and to go their own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to our own way. And we know from the Bible that God cannot commit sin. He is holy. He is pure. But men and angels, according to the Bible, have sinned and do sin. So it doesn't take very long to understand that there was. So after the fall, after the rebellion of the first humans against God and against his rules, they became subject to spiritual and physical death. This period of time in my world, there's been three men who have died. And death is part of life, and it's part of, but it's the evidence, or it's the fact that death became a part of human existence. So people, and also the aging and decaying process. I don't know why I looked at Mike, but he sat right in front of me, and I thought, aging, decaying, but I could I could look in the mirror, and it's happening to all of us, you know. So, but that's the result, the physical result of sin. And then there's the spiritual result of being separated from God. And unless a man or a woman is redeemed, unless the condition is remedied and fixed, Sean McDowell used to always say, Jesus came to fix the problem of sin that we all face. And so unless remedied, that state will lead to the second death. And this is a frightening reality. It's true. It's not light to think about this, but an eternal separation of the soul from God and banishment from his presence forever. So that's the separation, the spiritual separation that happens because of sin that we're all faced with, but there's the potential of eternal forever and ever separation from God. Look what it says there in Revelation 2:11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. That's eternal death. That's forever. That's no going back. That's what that's talking about. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's the idea of the second death. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So we die physically, and unless remedied, this is what is ahead for human beings. I don't want to rush ahead. This is heavy. This is about as heavy as it gets, that a man or a woman who does not turn to Christ will experience the lake of fire, the eternal separation from God. So, and then, of course, in Revelation 21:8, but for the cowardly, cowards, and unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I don't think you can get much more sober or much more startling. So, I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 6. It's the one time, I think, one of the prophet Isaiah was granted a view into the throne room of God. And I think we need to understand, here is, even though we have never seen God, even though we can't even see him and live, Isaiah was given a view into the throne room of God, and his reaction is not one of, I'm not that bad of a person. When he saw God, he didn't say, well, I'm not as bad as that prophet, or I'm not as bad as my neighbor. Just think, he stole that camel and, you know, I mean, he didn't say that. What did he say? It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his feet, and with two he covered, sorry, with his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, and here it is, I'm not that bad. That's not what Isaiah, the holy man of God, said. He didn't say, I'm pretty good. He said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, which was to say, I'm a man of unclean heart. What's inside of me is what comes out of my mouth. So I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So the second reason why I think people don't come to faith in Christ, perhaps, is that they don't understand the gospel, okay? They don't understand it. This is a test right here of the sound room. But what I wanted to do, if it works, is I want you to understand. I Googled this and I found, what is the greatest symphony that has ever been written? And there could be debate about that, but the one that seemed to come to the top was a composer named Mahler, and he wrote the symphony. It's called the Symphony in C minor, I think. Or no, Symphony C. Boy, I can't remember the key it was in. I'm sorry, but what I would like you to do for a minute is I'm going to play it, but then I want you to imagine that you can't hear it. You can't decide whether it's good or bad or anything else because you can't hear it. Okay, so let's try and play it, and I'm going to ask you in a minute to do something, okay? So we'll give it a shot. Gustav Mahler, 1860. There he is. What a composer. Let's listen to a little bit of it before we... I mean, and in fact, I don't even think this is the symphony, but it's an amazing... To me, that would be someone who does not have the capacity to enjoy or to critique or to really grasp music like that. That would be sad, wouldn't it? To not be able to hear that. And then the other example that I wanted to give you is that when our son was living in New York, we went to visit MoMA. Not MAMA, but MoMA. It's the Museum of Modern Art, I think, in New York City in Manhattan. It's an amazing place to go, and you can see some of the most significant, amazing paintings that we always talk about. And paintings by Picasso and Rembrandt. And the one I want to show you is by Van Gogh. This is one of my daughter's favorite paintings. It's called The Starry Night. Van Gogh was a Dutchman, a Dutch painter. And it's just an incredible. So we walked through that museum and saw artwork that was probably worth millions of dollars. Just collectors, so amazing. So what I want you to do, though, if you were going to that museum, but let's just say that you went without your ability to see. So I want you to close your eyes for a minute. Not able to see the colors, not able to see the talent and the best that some human beings have been able to put on canvas. Well, that's not unlike a person who does not know Christ, okay? A person who is unsaved, according to Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he said, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And what does it say? He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He doesn't have the equipment. He doesn't have the ability. A lost person is lost. It's like going to the museum as a blind man, going to the symphony as someone who can't hear. Spiritually speaking, the Bible calls the unsaved person the natural man, someone who cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. It's pretty profound, isn't it? So sometimes I think that people don't understand the gospel, but it's not their fault. In many cases, the understanding of the gospel is not their fault. Now, we can debate about this until tonight, but I believe that man does have the capacity to think and to listen and to reason and at one level understand, but the choosing, the believing is what God is looking for. And so you can argue about the order of things that happen. Perhaps they are simultaneous, but the truth that Paul gave is that the natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness. So if you have people in your family who thinks it's all foolishness, that's because that. Okay? All right. So, I think that's good enough. Let's move on to number 3, all right? They don't believe that the gospel is true. Now, sometimes people just don't believe that it's true. And I have a few scriptures, and that's all I'm going to tell you. God has revealed important things in his word. And one of my favorite passages of all time in the last few years is the moment that Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. And they had this dialogue, and it had to do with truth and what is true. And I love this. So Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. And here it is, for this I have been born. And for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." I love that. Jesus stood in front of Pontius Pilate and declared that he had come to be a martyr, to be a witness, to give testimony to what is true. And then he said, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Another scripture, John 3:16, here's God's heart towards people. God said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Very familiar verse, but it's the heart of God. It's the mission of God to bring people to himself, that they would not perish. We heard this in the reading that Bob and Maggie did. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it, salvation is the gift of God." Salvation is the gift of God. And then here's another one. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So that's what's true. That is the word of God. Number four, they don't know why, but for some reason they can't seem to take a step of faith. And I think sometimes we're dealing with people who can't, they want or they hear, but it's just, I can't do that. And so I have a couple of scriptures for you. Before we get there, I want to say that Hebrews 11:1 says, Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It even says of Moses, by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, talking about Moses, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. So this whole thing, that we're the entrance into the kingdom of God, has to do with our faith, our trust in the person of Christ. But here's what Paul wrote to young Timothy in one of his last letters. He said, "With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." So God is the one who needs to grant repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So there are people who are held captive by the enemy of our souls. They are held captive to do his will, and God needs to grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And then Ephesians 2:1-4, "And you were, you believers at Ephesus, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, my second favorite line in the New Testament, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. How does it go from there? What's the next sentence? Well, you'll have to read your own Bible. I'm not going to read it for you. So anyway, sometimes people, but we step into the Christian life by faith in the person, faith in a person, trusting in the person of Christ. It's not just believing a bunch of facts. It's not just giving mental assent to things that are true, but it is trusting in the person of Christ. And I said this the other day at a funeral we had here, but there was a man back in the day named Blondine, and he was a famous showman, and he would do tightrope walks in Europe, and then he came to the States, and he did this over Niagara Falls, and they stretched a cable over there, and so there was a whole crowd of people, and it was all about the great Blondine. He was going to walk across Niagara Falls, so he had this big pole, and he would walk across, and all the people cheered, and then he'd come back, and he bowed and everything, and he says, well, how many of you think that the great Blondine can push a wheelbarrow across the Niagara Falls? And they all said, oh, yes, we believe you can do it. You're the great Blondine. So he got a wheelbarrow, and he pushed it across on the cable, and he came back, and all the people cheered. And then he said, you know what he said. He said, who will get into the wheelbarrow this time? Yeah. That's faith. So I think that for the believer in Christ, he is someone who has unreservedly, totally, completely put their confidence and trust in the finished work of Christ. One more. Number five, they see Christianity as restrictive. You know, it just cramps my style. I can't do the sin that I want to do. And, you know, we read that in Hebrews 11 that Moses determined that he would suffer ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And I think we all have to make those kinds of choices. And it is restrictive. I hate to tell you, but, you know, there is a sense in which following Christ restricts us and has things to say about our lifestyle and what we do and don't do, what we watch on TV, what we watch on our phones. I mean, it is restrictive that way. But let me tell you, hell is very restrictive. You what? I mean, hell is as restrictive as it ever gets. There's no coming back. There is no recourse for a person in hell. And if you were to do some study of the different empires that have ruled in our, even in modern, in the last 100 years, if you look at socialism, you look at communism, if you look at atheistic countries, you'll find them very restrictive, by the way. Very, very authoritative and restrictive. And then I think that there's the restrictiveness of guilt. I mean, when we sin and we remember our sin and we continually think about it for our whole life and regret it, the guilt of sin is tough. I had a professor at seminary named Dr. Bloom, and it was on the Gospel of John, and he was very smart. He was brilliant. And he was really, really hard professor. I mean, we were having our daughter Amy at that time, and I remember appealing to him for grace on an assignment that was due because my wife was having a baby, and he just kind of looked at me, and I don't remember his words, but it was something like, that's too bad. I'm really sorry you're going through that, but your paper's due. And if you don't get it in, you're going to get a bad grade. And he didn't say that, but it was like, he was tough. And, but also, he was a godly man. And I worked at a hotel in downtown Dallas, and on the backside of the hotel, up on the top of the parking garage, was the it was like a fitness center. And a lot of people would go down there, and there was a gym and racquetball courts and saunas, all this stuff. And so Dr. Bloom would go there often to train and take care of his body, and he should. And he had a friendship with a guy who I think he played racquetball with him or something, maybe lifted weights. And so after one of their strenuous workouts in the gym, they were just talking as they were getting dressed and ready to go home. And his friend said, "I wish it were as easy to clean my soul of the guilt that I feel as it is to shower and change into clothes, you know, after a workout at the gym." And he talked to him about Christ and about the cleansing blood of Christ. It's all about the cross that we heard about today. And he didn't just believe it up here. He was a representative of Christ. But my point is that guilt is restrictive. Guilt is, until we come to Christ, guilt can really make a havoc in our soul. So I'm going to say that Christianity is not too restrictive. I think Jesus said, "I come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." I think he came to give us abundant life. I think he came to free us from bondage to sin, to set us free into the kind of freedom that we can enjoy as followers of Christ. I think he has something to say about our families, our marriages. He has something to say about how we handle our money. Lots of things. And those are not restrictive. Those are where we experience the blessing and the freedom of God. So, those are the five things. So my last thing to ask is, where do you stand? Where do you stand? And where do your friends stand? Where do the people that you love stand? Are you with Christ, or are you still in your sin? That's a really, really important question. And that's what we pray for. You know, I join. I don't think you have said, "Well, Pastor, as long as you pray for my family, that's all that matters." I'm just joining you in your prayers for your family. And I spend time trusting God for the people in your life that matter. So it's a privilege to pray for one another. And the cards that we have had, the time that we spent this last week or two praying, is a privilege to be able to pray for your friends and your neighbors and your relatives. Amen? Yeah. So we'll continue to do that. So let's bow our heads. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would open any heart that's here that has been closed, that can't hear the message of redemption, can't hear about the cross and believe. I pray, Lord Jesus, that by the power of the Spirit, you would open the heart to believe and to experience salvation. Lord, I thank you for all the believers in Pakistan that are praying for this church today and to this evening. I thank you for those believers. So, Lord, thank you for this morning. We love you, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's sing our song.